This particular year, we let our daughter Jessica and her family take almost all of the leftovers home, and so we don't really have anything left over, didn't have anything, other than one Thanksgiving leftover that I have, and I'd like to share it with you today. I want to talk with you today about the historical background of Thanksgiving Day and two important lessons that we can learn from it. The first is that God is always preparing the way for His work to be done. And the second is that the Scriptures are not always a prescription for how we are to do things. Notice if you'll join me back in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, we'll start on this first lesson that God prepares the way and how He goes about it. Exodus 23 and verse 20. God has been giving instructions after following the giving of the law in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and giving different laws about Sabbaths and feasts and so forth. And we come to verse 20, and He begins to talk about laws regarding conquest, because obviously these people were coming out of Egypt and they were going to be going into the Promised Land. That was the plan. The 40-year delay had not been plan A. It was plan B, as it turned out. But nevertheless, God was showing them how He would go about opening the way for them and preparing the way. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." And so He was going to have an angel that would go before them. Verse 23, He says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Notice he's not saying, "I'll send your armies in to do this." He's saying, "I'll send an angel before you that will take care of that." In verses 27 through 30 here in Exodus 23, He says, "I will send my fear before you." In other words, who put fear into the hearts of those people in the lands to where they're supposed to go. "And I will cause confusion among all of the people to whom you come and will make your enemies turn their backs to you." Well, when an enemy turns his back to you, he's leaving the fight, right? He's basically running away and retreating. And so God said, "That's what I will do." And notice verse 28, He says, "I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hittite, the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before you. I will not drive them out from you all in one year, not all at one time, lest you aren't able to take care of the land and it become desolate and the beasts of the field are too numerous for you." But He says, "Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." This was the way that God had planned to deliver the promised land into their hands. This was before they decided that they wanted to have an army to go before them and to fight their own battles, which God allowed them to do and still blessed them in their battles when they followed His instructions. But nevertheless, it wasn't the initial way that He had planned to do. Now, God prepares not only the way, as we've noticed here, but let's look in Genesis 37, verse 50, going backwards a bit in time. And this is the story in the latter part of Genesis 37 through 50. We're obviously not going to read all those chapters, but this is showing that God provides leaders at the right time. And so you remember the story here. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes to Egypt and ends up being in the house of Potiphar. And then through serious circumstances and accusations and so forth, he is sent to prison and is there for a number of years. And yet God is preparing him all of the time for the leadership role that he will need. And as the story goes on, Joseph interprets dreams by the Pharaoh and is called in and before him and is made a high influential member of the government there. So Joseph, being the 11th son of Israel, he was sold by his brothers in this land by the Ishmaelites, and it seemed that things were not going very well for him, and in the instance at the time, it probably was not. But in the long run, God knew what He was doing in preparing Joseph to be in the right place at the right time. And so when the children of Israel were to move to Egypt, rather, Joseph was already there. he was aware, knew the language. He could introduce them. He could make the way, prepare the way for them. He had the land of Goshen available for them to make homes in. And then, of course, 400 years later, they would move on to the promised land of Canaan, as we were reading about just a little bit ago. So Joseph was there, and he learned the language. He saved them from starvation, and not only them, but the whole region with his plan inspired by God, with the 7 full years and the 7 lean years to store up food stores so that everybody would be able to survive the famine. He gave them land in Goshen, as I said, and he became very influential in the government. God drives out the enemy and provides leadership in the new world as well. We'll go to the first lesson that I want to talk about Thanksgiving. One of the things that you may not know about the historical background of Thanksgiving is how God prepared the way for Christian pilgrims in the new world, America. The story of the pilgrims begins early in the 17th century. The Church of England under James I, King James I, was persecuting anyone and everyone who did not recognize its absolute civil and spiritual authority. Those who challenged the ecclesiastical authority and those who believed strongly in the freedom of worship were hunted down, imprisoned, and sometimes executed for their beliefs. So a group of separatists formed and first fled to Holland and established a community there. But after 11 years, about 40 of them agreed to make the perilous journey to the New World, where they felt that they would certainly be facing hardships. They knew that and expected it, but they could also live and worship God according to the dictates of their own consciousness. Some months after arriving, one day an Indian wearing nothing but a leather loincloth strode up to the common house, and to their amazement boomed in flawless English, "Welcome! Welcome!" His name was Samoset, a chief of the Algonquins, and he had been visiting the area for the previous 8 months, having learned English from various fishing captains who had put into the main shore over the years. He returned the next week with another Indian who also spoke English and was to prove to be a special instrument of God for their good. His story was no less extraordinary than the saga of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. His name was Squanto. Now, much of what I'm going to share with you in the next few minutes comes from an article and a study prepared by Dr. Chuck Missler. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Missler. I gleaned some from a short biography of Squanto as well. But nevertheless, I give credit where credit is due. If those of you who know me well know that one of my mottos and my themes is it's better to borrow from genius than create mediocrity. So I'm borrowing from a few geniuses today to share with you some of the research that they've done. Squanto's story begins in 1605 when he and 4 other Indians were taken captive and sent to England. And there they were taught English to provide intelligence on the most favorable places to establish colonies. And so the English were not dummies. They brought Native Americans and taught them the language and then used them to help them know where to place the best colonies. After 9 years in England, Squanto was able to return to Plymouth on Captain John Smith's voyage in 1614. There he and 27 others were captured by the notorious Captain Thomas Hunt and taken to the major slave trading port of Malaga, Spain. So once again, he was taken away from his home. Squanto and a few others were bought and rescued by local friars and introduced to the Christian faith. And so it appears that God was preparing him for the role he would ultimately play at Plymouth. He was able to attach himself while in Spain to an Englishman that was bound for London, where he joined up with a wealthy family of a merchant and ultimately embarked for New England in 1619. And he stepped ashore once again back in his home country, in his homeland, about 6 months before the pilgrims arrived in 1620. When he stepped ashore, he received the most tragic blow of his life. Not one man, not one woman, or one child of his tribe was left alive. Squanto was of the Patuxet tribe. These were fierce warriors. None of the other Indian tribes around would have anything to do with them. They did not want to go to war with them. They made peace with them almost at all costs. No one messed with the Patuxet, but God did. God did. During the previous 4 years, a mysterious plague had broken out among them, killing every last one of them. So complete was the devastation that the neighboring tribes had shunned that area ever since. So God had prepared the way for the pilgrims, and they settled in a cleared land, a cleared area that belonged to no one. Their nearest neighbors, the Wampanoags, were about 50 miles to the southwest. So Squanto, stripped of his identity and his reason for living, and having nowhere else to go, wandered aimlessly until he joined the Wampanoags. But God had other plans for him. The chief of the Wampanoags entered into a peace treaty of mutual aid with the Plymouth colony that lasted for 40 years. And when the chief and his entourage left, Squanto stayed behind. He had found his reason for living. These English people were helpless in the wilderness. I think we've heard about that and how much help they needed. He's taught them how to catch eels, to stalk deer, to plant pumpkins, to refine maple syrup, and to discern both edible herbs and those that were good for medicine. Perhaps the most important thing that he taught them how to do was plant corn. Now, you might think that's a fairly simple thing to do. You're going to take a kernel of corn and put it in the ground. But the Indians had developed a system that they found worked very, very well. They would plant a few seeds, yes, in an area of about 6 by 6, and then they would take fish, cod, and lay them in there to rot and to fertilize and to keep the wolves away from sneaking in. They had to watch out for that. But they also learned to grow corn, and it helped them a great deal. He also taught them how to exploit the pelts of beavers, which were in great demand in Europe. And so while the corn proved to be their physical deliverance, the beaver pelts were their economic deliverance. The pilgrims were a grateful people, grateful to God, grateful to the Wampanoags, and grateful to Squanto. And so Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held in October of that year. And you know most of the story from there. There is another part that I'll share with you shortly. But that brings us to the second lesson, that Scripture is not always intended to be a prescription for how something is to be done always. Notice, if you will, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 8, Hebrews 13. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm sure you've heard that quoted many times and used as support for taking some scripture and saying, well, that's the way God did it then, and that's the way he does it now, because he doesn't change. When we make that statement and assert that God never changes, maybe we're not on such strong ground. Once he establishes something one way, we think it's always to be done that way in every occurrence. But let's consider if that is correct. How about the simple statement in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, which tells us how God communicates with his people? He says, God, the writer begins, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, if we stop right there, God speaks through the prophets, nobody else, right? But he goes on to say, hey, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So there's just one little example. I have a better one and one that is a little more in-depth that I want to share with you now. And that has to do with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Is there only one way? Is there a prescription that is always followed? Well, let's notice in the book of Acts, there are four instances here, each of which is different, not the same. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 8, this is on the first day of Pentecost, and it says that now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, And they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born?" In this instance, the Spirit came as a rushing wind and split into fire, tongues of fire, and set on each one's head. And they spoke in tongues. Did that happen to any of you? I got enough hair left on my head to say the fire hasn't landed on it. It got me in the face in Vietnam, but it didn't get my hair. The Spirit came as a rushing wind, and they spoke in tongues. Is this prescriptive or is it descriptive? Is it a prescription of how this is always going to happen, or is it just descriptive? Notice over in Acts 2:37 through 41. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter and said to them, 'Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them." Is this the prescription? The only prescription for receiving of the Holy Spirit? Repent, be baptized, receive the Spirit? That's not exactly the format that we read about in the earlier portion of Acts 2. And it doesn't say here that the 3,000 spoke in tongues, as they did in verses 1 through 8. Let's go to the third example in the 8th chapter of Acts. Acts 8, beginning in verse 5. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, and hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame he healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man has great power of God.'" I mean, he could do tricks. He had power and magic works that he could do that impressed them very much. "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when he believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now, notice what happened here in verse 14. We haven't read of the receiving of the Holy Spirit after the baptism. "And now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Is this the prescription for receiving the Holy Spirit? Repent, be baptized, and wait for the Spirit until the laying on of hands of the apostles when they get here? Is that prescriptive or descriptive? The next example is over in Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, this is when he was speaking to to Cornelius and Caesarea, and he was speaking to his household and telling them the words of God. I'm breaking into the thought just to illustrate the point that I'm making here. While he was speaking these words, the Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. What? Nothing, no mention of repentance, of baptism, of he's just preaching to them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He said, that's not the way we did it back there, but obviously this is the way God worked at this time. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Is this the prescription for receiving the Holy Spirit? Hear the word preached, receive the Spirit, and then be baptized. And no mention of laying on of hands or anything of that sort. Acts 19, the last example that we'll look at in this regard. Verses 1 through 6. I didn't check the veracity of my note that I have here at the beginning of chapter 19, but I don't think I'd have written it there if I hadn't verified it before. And I've got a note that says that this, what we're about to read, happened about 20 years after Jesus had been crucified. And it happened, as we read here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 19, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard of whether there's a Holy Spirit. We're totally in the dark." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." It's the only baptism they knew of. And Paul said to them, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. One question that I want to interject here, verse 5. People have asked, you know, I was baptized before I came to understand the truth. Should I be baptized again? Well, these followers of John were rebaptized, which in effect was a baptism of the New Testament variety for the first time. One should be aware of what one is to repent of, to acknowledge that you have sinned, sure. Well, what is sin? What is truth? And the real proof in the pudding of everything that has to do with baptism, as I hope that you've seen as we've looked at these examples, is not necessarily how the order of things came about, but whether or not you received the Holy Spirit. If you receive the Holy Spirit, your baptism, your stance with God is valid. But there may be cases where some would want to be rebaptized. I did, because when I was 12, I didn't quite really know what I was doing the first time. I got wet in a little puddle in a pond outside of Salem, Illinois, you know, long time ago. But when God began to work with me and show me the truth, then I knew that that I needed to be baptized again. So is this the prescription for receiving the Holy Spirit? Be baptized for repentance and let several years pass? And then receive the Spirit through the laying on hands and speaking in tongues again. The Scriptures, this is the lesson I hope that you will gain from this, is that the Scriptures are not always to be taken as a prescription of exactly how things are to be done all the time, in every circumstance and in every condition. They are rather, at times, descriptive of what happened. I don't doubt the veracity of any of these examples that we've read about of how the Holy Spirit came upon these folks. Not at all. It just happens to be a description of each event rather than a prescription. Now, organizations, by contrast, need policies and procedures. And our general order and our general practice in the United Church of God in this regard is repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, and receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's the general rule, if you will, or the general order of things as we practice it. But I would not say that some other means God might use in other cases. So, well, let's just let that go at that point. But I'll ask you then now, how does this lesson apply to the pilgrims and bring us back to the lessons from Thanksgiving? In Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, it says, "Now all who believed were together." This is following the first Pentecost, and the people stayed on in Jerusalem for quite some time beyond just the holy days. "And they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." A couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, chapter 4, 32 through 37, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with the great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. And Joseph, whose name was also Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, I ask you, are those instances descriptive or prescriptive? Should we all put our houses on the market tomorrow and sell them and bring the money into the common pot and share among one another? Well, I hope that you're getting the idea. Is it prescriptive or descriptive? The pilgrims, to their great sorrow, took them as prescriptive as they started out. Now, much of what I will read now and what follows, I borrowed from another, well, some people might not call him a genius, but a well-known man, Rush Limbaugh, in the truth about Thanksgiving. And he makes a very good point that follows exactly what I'm pointing out to you here. He says, "On August the 1st of 1620, the Mayflower set sail, and it carried a total of 102 passengers, including 40 pilgrims led by William Bradford. And on the journey, Bradford had set up an agreement, a contract that established just and equal laws for all members of the new community, irrespective of their religious beliefs." They believed in freedom of religion, and they were going to let people practice within the confines of Christianity. There's a caveat there. But nevertheless, they were fleeing from religious persecution. Where did the revolutionary ideas expressed in the Mayflower Compact come from? From the Bible. The pilgrims were a people completely steeped in the lessons of the Old and New Testament, and they looked to the ancient Israelites for their example. And in this case, I'll add, to the book of Acts, the two examples that we just read. Now he goes on. "The journey to the New World was long and arduous one, and when the pilgrims landed in New England in November, they found, according to Bradford's detailed journey, a cold, barren, and desolate wilderness. There were no friends to greet them. There were no houses to shelter them. There were no inns where they could refresh themselves, and the sacrifice they had made for freedom was just beginning. During the first winter, half of the pilgrims, including Bradford's own wife, died of either starvation, sickness, or exposure. And when spring finally came, the Indians taught the settlers how to plant corn, fish for cod, skin beavers for coats." Ties into what we read about earlier and about Squanto. Life improved for the pilgrims with this help, but they did not yet prosper. And this is the important, it is important to understand this because this is where American history lessons often end. Thanksgiving is actually explained in some textbooks as a holiday for which the pilgrims gave thanks to the Indians for saving their lives, rather than as a devout expression of the gratitude grounded in the traditions of the Bible and their belief in Almighty God, Jesus Christ. Here is the part that's been omitted. The original contract the pilgrims had entered into with their merchant sponsors in London called for everything they produced to go into common store, and each member of the community was entitled to one common share. All of the land that they cleared and the houses they built belonged to the community as well. Everything belonged to everybody, and they were going to distribute it equally. All of the land they cleared and the houses they built, it belonged to the community as well. Nobody owned anything. Nobody owned anything themselves. They just had a share in it all. The original pilgrim settlement, in effect, was a commune. It was a commune. And Bradford, who had become the governor of this colony, recognized that this form of collectivism was as costly and destructive to the pilgrims as that first harsh winter, which had taken so many lives. And so he decided to take bold action. And he assigned a plot of land to every family. Each family had a plot to work and to manage as they saw fit. Grow what you want, manage what you want, sell what you want, don't grow if you don't want to. But it was all left up to them. And thus, he turned loose the power of the marketplace. And as only Rush could say, that's right, long before Karl Marx was even born, the pilgrims had discovered and experimented with what could only be described as socialism. It's true. It was socialism, and they practiced and shared everything. And what happened? It didn't work. It didn't work, and they nearly starved. What Bradford and his community found was that the creative and the industrious people had no incentive to work any harder than anyone else unless they could utilize the power of personal motivation. But while most of the rest of the world has been experimenting with socialism for well over 100 years, and our country is getting closer and closer to that, I might add, parenthetically. Trying to refine it and perfect it and reinvent it, the pilgrims decided early on to scrap it. Scrap it. Here's what Bradford wrote about this social experiment, and it's very enlightening. Governor Bradford wrote, "The experience that we had in this common course and condition tried sundry years." They tried it for a few years. "That by taking away property and beginning or bringing community into a commonwealth would make them happy and flourishing." That was the idea. That was the idea. "It was found to breed much confusion and content and to retard much employment that would have been to their benefit and comfort. For young men that were the most able and fit for labor and service did repine," that is, they thought, "Why should I do this?" You know, grumbled and complained and what have you, "and that they should spend their time and strength to work for other men's wives and children without any recompense, without any pay, without any compensation for it. And they thought that it was unjust." And indeed it was. So they began with the thought that everyone was going to share equally and nobody was going to own anything. And nobody's going to have anything more than anybody else had. But it was going to be like we read about in the book of Acts in that second chapter, right? They had a biblical example to follow. Was it prescriptive or descriptive? Well, except it just didn't work. It didn't work. And why? Because of the many of them that didn't work. They depended on the others to do all the work, and so there wasn't any incentive. When you've got half the people working and supporting everybody else, the workers get tired and think it's unjust. And you young people are only beginning to realize what kind of a tax bite comes out of your salaries and your incomes and your property that you own and so forth. God help us all. They should have gone a bit further in the book of the New Testament and looked at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, where Paul wrote, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat." And that's part of what happened when Bradford made the change and people were responsible for growing their own food. Those that didn't eat. Before long, there weren't too many people that weren't working. It became very successful. They figured it out quickly. Half the community's not working, living off the other half. Resentment builds up. Why would you work for other people when you can't work for yourself? That's what Bradford was saying. And so the Pilgrims found that people could not be expected to do their best without incentive. And so what Bradford's community tried next was that they unharnessed the power of the free enterprise system by invoking the undergirding capitalistic principle of private property. A deep, deep subject that I would certainly recommend that you look into the history and how much of the Constitution and the laws of this nation are built and secured by the ownership of private property. Every family was assigned its own plot of land to work and permitted to market it, its crops and products. And what was the result? Bradford wrote, "This had very good success, for it made all hands industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been." It was a success. And had they only realized sooner that just because something is recorded in the scriptures as being done a particular way, that doesn't mean necessarily that it should be done that way always in every circumstance. And they would have been saved from much deprivation, starvation, and death. So these are the two lessons that I hope that you'll take away from this message about Thanksgiving Day today. God is always preparing the way for His work to be done, even when it may not be obvious what He's doing. He did so with Joseph. He did so in preparing the way for this land to be the great beacon and the light to the world for the freedom of religion based on the scriptures and the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. And we saw how that worked out in Squanto's life as well. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And secondly, that the scriptures are not always a prescription for how we're to do things. Sometimes they're only a description of what happened at a given time and circumstance. May God bless us with correct understanding of history and give us the wisdom to draw the right lessons from it. Happy Sabbath to you.